One of my friends was preaching away at another church recently, and I asked him what he was preaching on. And he told me that he was going to preach on the letters to the churches in Revelation. So naturally I asked which one, and he replied all of them. I think I managed to mask my disbelief as mild surprise. But as I went away and thought about it, he has a point. That's a good idea. Because if you were to fly high enough and get the big picture, you can preach on all the seven letters to the seven churches. They're a unity. There's an incredible symmetry in the letters. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus invented the template for letter writing that we're so used to today at this point. Every letter starts in exactly the same way, to the angel of. And then it has a description of the author, Jesus, which takes one facet of the amazing description of our Lord that we were given in chapter 1. And then each church is either called to repent or to endure. The churches, five of them, receive a warning that's based on the description of Jesus at the beginning of the letter. And then there's a blessing to all of them, which is tied in with the end of the book and the great renewal of creation. There's even a wonderful symmetry in the order of the letters. And you wouldn't see that unless you stood back far enough. So churches 1 and 7 are the churches which are in the most desperate state, the church of Ephesus and Laodicea. Churches 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are in the best spiritual health and receive no commendation. And then 3, 4, and 5 are churches that are in need of spiritual life support. I asked my friend afterwards, how did it go? And he said, it seemed to go very well, but I ran out of time. I wasn't surprised at that part. We're going to go a little bit more slowly this evening, and we're just going to visit one church at a time. And we're off to the great church of Ephesus. As we open the letter, maybe to our surprise, we meet first of all an angel. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. And we're thinking, who is this angel? The Greek word for angel really means messenger. So some people have suggested that this is the messenger who carried the letter from John on Patmos to the church in Ephesus and then the other churches. That's a possibility. Others think it's what they like to call the senior pastor of the church, the head honcho. Well, I don't like those expressions at all. We don't do that at Netley. And I don't think I'm an angel of the church in Netley. It would be a different terminology, I'm sure, if it was to a senior leader in the church. And what we've got to realise is that angels are referred to 60 times in Revelation. And on every occasion, outside of chapters 2 and 3, they clearly refer to what we would think of as heavenly angelic beings. They are the angels who surround God's throne. They engage in the worship of heaven. They carry out the missions of Jesus on earth. And consistency would then make me say, well, if it's used all of those times in the rest of the book, we've got to at least lean toward the position that it's being used here as well. So you're thinking, wow, do churches have angels? I wonder what our angel is like, or busy probably. But then don't be so surprised. Didn't the Lord Jesus, when he was talking to the crowds and talking about the little children, say, don't you understand that these little ones, their angels, see the face of God in heaven? Yeah, angels are not the stuff of myth and fairy tale. They're part of the great army of heaven by which God ministers to his churches. And it could be that what John is being shown here is that the churches on earth have heavenly assistance. And that's wonderful. The church doesn't belong to this earth. Her feet might be on earth, but her head is in heaven. And she belongs to the King of heaven. And if you like, the church on earth is already the suburbs of heaven. I would start every service, if I could, if you'd put up with it, by reading Hebrews chapter 12, which reminds us of exactly what we are doing when we gather like this. We're going up Mount Zion into the city of God. We're going up to join the myriads of cherubim and seraphim and the holy angels. We're joining with the redeemed hosts of heaven as we worship Almighty God. And one of the things that Revelation will show us so wonderfully is how connected the church on earth is with the throne in heaven. Angels are not weird things. They're part of God's great mission to care for his people. The psalmist says he gives his angels charge over you. That means something. Hebrews can say that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. It also tells us that sometimes we've entertained angels unawares. You see angels working throughout the Bible. You see them in the life of Jacob, descending and ascending to the throne, carrying out God's missions on earth. You see them in the life of Daniel, in Jesus' life, in Peter's life. And at no point have we been told that the angels have all gone into retirement. They're still working for God. Well, you're thinking, this is fascinating. I could sit here and listen to this all evening if it's about angels. Why doesn't God tell us more and more and more about angels? Probably because we'd end up getting fixated on them, rather than the king of the angels, whose command they fly and who, at the end of chapter 1, holds them in his hand. Incidentally, one of the other great churches of Asia, the church of Colossae, ended up falling into that very trap, worshipping angels. And at the end of Revelation, John almost falls into that trap as well, doesn't he? As he's so overwhelmed by the angel who's speaking to him that he falls before him and begins to worship him, and the angel says, "No, I'm just a servant, one of God's servants. You worship God." And so with that in mind, we leave the angel behind, thankful that we have heavenly assistance that God knows and God pours out. But we look secondly at the author of this letter. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, he was pictured standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. We looked last time at this, that the lampstands refer to the church, or the churches, the local churches. But now he's walking amongst them. He's visiting each one of these churches. And like the greater than Aaron that he is, the great high priest, he's tending to the lampstands in the greater temple, the house of God on earth, to make sure that the lamp is burning bright as it should be. The churches on earth are not cut off and isolated from heaven. The Lord Jesus comes to visit, to see what's going on. You know, what a high view of church we ought to have, shouldn't we? These aren't our little playgrounds where we entertain ourselves for an hour or so on a Sunday. These are not our little kingdoms where we do our own thing. This is his church that he loves and he died for and he rose again to reign over. And here's a lovely thought to encourage you on a dark November night. Each church was as precious as the other, wasn't it? They were all golden lampstands. There weren't two golden lampstands and then two smaller silver ones and then a couple of bronze ones and then Netley Christian Fellowship, a Yankee candle on a chipped willow pattern saucer. No, even little embattered Smyrna was just as important and precious a candlestick as huge Ephesus and Laodicea. And in fact, she was shining brighter. You know, we can end up thinking it's the big churches. They're the real candlesticks. But us battling on in a little village on the south coast, we're not significant. Oh, yes, we are. God has planted a golden lampstand beside Southampton Water, what once was only in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, in the midst of the tabernacle, in the midst of the temple. God has now planted right here. And don't you forget that as Jesus comes to see how the candlestick's doing. And thirdly, we've got the assessment. It starts off so encouragingly for Ephesus. I imagine them hearing this on a Sunday morning, maybe in Ephesus, for the very first time. They've gone through the notices. Being Ephesus, there would have been hundreds of notices, because they're a very busy church. And then the person leading the service says, we've got a very special letter. And it's a letter from the Lord Jesus, and it's about our church today. Everyone would be so excited, wouldn't they? And it starts off, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. They're a church which is busy. And they work hard, and they've not given up, even when times were tough. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They've kept faithful to the apostolic teaching through all the decades since they were formed. They can smell heresy a mile off. Oh, Ephesus is not like those gullible people in Thyatira or Pergamum who can't tell the difference between a false prophet and a true one. The Nicolaitans, they'd waltzed into Pergamum, and then the next week they were in the pulpit. They wouldn't have got past the stewards of Ephesus. They'd have seen them off. Ephesus had taken Paul's great warning to heart. The last time he'd spoken to them, he parted with tears in his eyes, and he'd given them a warning. And he'd said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be alert. And praise God, this is a good thing. Ephesus had. It had been valiant for the truth. It had guarded the truth. I was preaching at a church in another city many, many years ago, and it was a little church on the outskirts of the city. It was a church going through quite a difficult time. They were involved in a denomination that had become very liberal. They were trying to disentangle themselves. They were trying to find their way forward. It was a struggle. After the morning service, I went home with an elderly lady to her house for Sunday lunch. And as I was driving her through the city, we went past a big church. A church with a great reputation. A church which is known for how it holds on to the truth, for its orthodoxy, its unfailing commitment to the word of God. And as we drove by, this old lady from the little church that was struggling said in a very awed voice, they've got the truth in there. And she wasn't being snide. She was just saying, that church has got it sorted out. And I think they would have said that about Ephesus. They've got the truth in there. And I know, Jesus continues, that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. You can see the smiling faces of the Ephesian congregation. They're getting an A star rating from the Lord Jesus himself. And then comes the hammer blow. They are dutiful. They haven't grown weary. They turn up at all the meetings. They fulfill their rota duties. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. But it must have come as a hammer blow to these hard-working Orthodox Christians. Something is missing in this church. Big church. Looks so good from the outside, but it's missing. And if this isn't there, then this church is on the verge of ceasing to be a church. They probably hadn't even noticed it. But Jesus had. He'd fallen out of love with their Lord. They were still preaching the truth. There was nothing theologically incorrect about the sermons they were hearing. But the fire had died, and that was affecting the whole of church life. When we've lost our love for Jesus, don't we lose our love for each other as well? I mean, look at us. We're quite an interesting crowd, but there's one thing that holds us together, and it's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You take that away, we'd be at each other's throats in no time. And when that's gone, don't you also lose your love for the lost? And we're doing things because we have to now. And over time, that makes us angry and bitter because it's just hard duty when once it had been such a joy to serve in love like he had served us. And sadly, Jesus isn't at the heart of their life anymore. Ephesus had remembered the last words that Paul had spoken to them. Be alert. Hold on to the truth. They'd done that. But Ephesus had forgotten the very last words that Paul wrote to them. Do you know what they are? Look at them. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And that incorruptible love had been corrupted. We saw in Genesis that time can take its toll on faith. It does, doesn't it? As the patriarchs were waiting year after year, decade after decade, faith was stretched to breaking point. But time can also take its toll on love as well, if it's not looked after. We meet people sometimes who sadly have fallen out of love. And I don't think that happened in an instant. It didn't happen in a day, or a week, or a month. Maybe it happened over a long, long period of time until suddenly they realized they didn't love each other anymore. And if the love isn't regularly fed and stoked, then it can go out. I wonder if in Ephesus, Jesus has just become a name now. He's just become a badge that they wear, rather than the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one I love with everything, because he's given me everything and he is everything. So the assessment has a warning. But fourthly, we come to an action that needs to be taken. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. The Bible's almost done the alliteration for me, hasn't it? You've got remember, you've got repent, and you've got redo. It's a whole recalibration. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember Ephesians 3 that Paul could write when you were exploring how high and wide and deep and long the love of God in Christ Jesus really is. But that's sad, isn't it, if that's just a memory? If people in Ephesus had to think back to when that was a reality, if we have to think back to those times when that was so powerful in our lives. Makes me think of that William Cooper hymn that's sometimes almost too painful to sing, where Cooper is struggling so much and he says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they've left an aching void the world can never fill. It's just a memory. But they're to remember what it was like. They're to remember what it was like when they almost ran to church. Can you remember that? I don't literally mean running for some of us, but being excited about being at church. To remember the times when you sang His mercy is more, like we did this morning, but with tears rolling down your cheeks, tears of bewildered joy that His mercy really is more than all the bad stuff that we've done. When our faces shone and our hearts burned as we heard His voice, we knew our mourning being turned into comfort as we gazed on the cross. And to remember how the love of God constrained them, just empowered them, controlled them, so that they served one another, not with duty, but with love, not counting the cost. And to remember being so wrapped up and engulfed in the love of Jesus, but they couldn't but share the good news. I wonder what was more painful to Jesus, those two formerly blind men that we were looking at this morning, who Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone about it." And I was talking to Jim this evening before the evening service. He said he understood. They couldn't help it. And they went out and they spread the fame of Jesus all abroad, even though he told them not to. And that wasn't right. But they couldn't help it, could they, Jim? Or the people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places and told to share that good news, but now they're so cold and they're so empty that they've got nothing to share or to spread. Remember what it was like. Remember when church, when life was so Jesus-centered. And then repent, he says. That means turn around and go back. That's a great thing to do when we're lost, to go back to the beginning. It's what we're going to do in a moment at the Lord's Supper. We are going to remember and repent as we come back to our wonderful Saviour, who gives all the grace that we could possibly need, whose mercy really is more, and His love that alone fills the aching voids of this life. And then redo. Do the works you did at the first. What are those works? Well, they must have been works of love, mustn't they? For the Apostle Paul, the model church in the New Testament was the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't in Asia, it was over the border in Greece. And Paul holds that church up to other churches because of their great love. And at the beginning of that letter, he can describe this to us, their church life. They have work, which is powered by faith, and labor, which is powered by love, and endurance, or going on, which is powered by hope. And Jesus is saying to these Ephesians, you remember when it was like that for you? Be the people that you were, when you labored in love, and you lived in love, and you served in love, and you witnessed in love. And I think this whole area of witness was so critical for the Ephesian church. We'll see it in the warning in a moment. They're supposed to be a lampstand on which the light of Jesus is shining into the world. But without the love of Christ and love for Christ, there's nothing shining. Without love, Paul says, we're nothing. We're just noise. There's nothing to shine. Repent. Or sorry, remember. Repent. Redo. I wonder if that became the motto of the church in Ephesus. We've got a church motto, haven't we? That's knowing Jesus and making Him known is a good motto. But if we were to have a second one, I'd want this one. Remember. Repent. Redo. Fifthly, we've got an alarm. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I think it's alarming that the very first church in the New Testament, which is threatened with closure, is not one which is riddled with heresy, but one which is lacking in love. And the first church which was threatened in closure is not the church which is just like dying for lack of numbers, or has run out of finances, or has been so persecuted, like Smyrna, by the authorities that they just can't go on. No, Smyrna can go on. The church that is threatened with having its candlestick removed, ceasing to be a church, is Ephesus. With all of its heritage, its great teachers it had, with its numbers, with its wealth. But to Jesus, a loveless church is not a church. And he says, I will remove your lampstand unless you repent. And those aren't the words of a tyrant. He's not putting burdens on us. He's not out to make us miserable. Repentance is not something miserable. It's one of the most joyful things in the world, because we end up turning round and facing the Lord Jesus again, and running into his embrace. And we can know again the love of God that surpasses knowledge. We can be filled, Ephesians 3, with all the fullness of God. But to reject that command and to spurn that welcome, and the church has ceased to be a church. Sixthly, we've got an audiometry. That made everybody look up. I was getting desperate last evening because I realized I only had 6 points. And 6 in Revelation is not a great number, is it? It's an imperfect number. My 6th point was going to be assurance. And then the penny dropped. And I saw it, or rather I heard it. Audiometry. Point 6. An audiometry is a hearing test. A test that measures how well a person can hear different pitches and tones and intensities. And Jesus is giving us an audiometry in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a reminder that this letter isn't just written to Ephesus. It's written to Netley Christian Fellowship and all the other churches, that we should read what he says to the churches, and not just read but hear what he's saying. And the test is, how do you hear? Or even, do you hear? This expression, he who has an ear, let him hear, is taken from the Old Testament. It's used in the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then it's picked up by the Lord Jesus when he begins to speak in parables. And what's happened in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, and then in our Lord Jesus' ministry, is that the prophets and Jesus have spoken really plainly at the beginning, and people haven't listened. And so now they begin to employ parables, which are not designed to make things simple. We kind of think, oh, this will be a really great series for Sunday school or for kids' clubs. And they are great, and children often hear them better than we do as adults. But the parable is actually concealing things. And it's only those who've got an ear to hear who actually hear what it's saying to them. The hardened, the impenitent of Ephesus will have heard this letter and they'd have said, I don't see what the problem is. We're doing all the same stuff we've always done for decades. It's going well. Numbers are high. Giving is more than enough. I'm not sure a church treasurer ever said that, but things are going well. We're a successful organization. Let's just keep on doing what we're doing. Nothing's wrong in Ephesus. Whereas the faithful, the penitent, will hear, because the sheep always hear his voice. With the audiometry, they respond to the tone and the pitch, and they know it's Jesus' voice. And he calls them out of their wilderness back to him. And they would whisper, but we're not an organization. It isn't about how many numbers are on the roll, or how big the bottom line is on the balance sheets. We're his body. We're his kingdom on earth. We're his beloved bride. We're his church. And we've heard his voice. We've lost our way. We need to get back to Jesus. I'm sure some people, not just in Ephesus, but others who have read this letter, have thought, how dare he say that about our church? Whereas others have cried, how could we have lost that first love? How could we have been so foolish to have bit by bit fallen out of love with this great Jesus? And we're not going to cease until we find it again. And then seventhly, you know we're getting to the end now. We have the assurance. Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation, the conquerors, you come across them time and time again, or the overcomers, are the ones who hold on to Jesus and are faithful to him, and they follow him wherever he goes. And though at times it looks so hard, the assurance for them is that the Lamb has already won, and the future is already secure. And Jesus can point them on to the great celebration at the end. What was lost at the first? In Genesis 3, access to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of Eden, where God's presence was known and enjoyed to the full, is now held out to us at the end of Revelation, where the tree of life, with its 12 fruits, stand in the great finished cosmic city of God. And Jesus says, you'll get to enjoy that with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with your brothers and your sisters on that great day when everything is complete. There could be no access to the tree of life after we'd sinned. The way was barred up by the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. And I imagine they stayed there until Eden was lost in the great flood. We needed another tree of life. It's a strange one, isn't it? Because to us it looks like a tree of death. It's a cross on which this glorious king that we're meeting here gave his precious life and shed his blood to free us from our sins and open up the way back to God. And the conquerors, the overcomers, are the ones who have come first to him and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb of God who died for them and who will be faithful to him, who will always be faithful to us. Do you have ears to hear that? As a church, we're hearing Jesus say, remember and repent and redo. But maybe there's someone here today, as we were sitting in this morning's service, or even this evening, and for the very first time, they're hearing the voice of Jesus. They've been tuned by the Spirit into what he's saying. And he's saying to them, come. Not remember, because you didn't know before, but come. Come and see a cross where the Son of God gave his life to save us and to pay for our debts and to make us clean. Come to a risen Saviour who will not fail you. I look at him. He's too great to fail, isn't he? And he's too wise to err. And he's too good to be unkind. Come and follow him now. And follow him in a life in which you will be called, as we are, to keep remembering and to keep turning back and repenting and to keep redoing. And yet all of the grace and the peace of the Trinity is poured out upon us to enable us to do this. This isn't a Jesus who is against his church. He's for his church. He's given himself for his church. Now, wonderfully, we get to engage in an Ephesian recalibration, don't we, at the Lord's table, as we can come back and remember, turn back to our Saviour, and be inspired for another week, I hope, to redo those works of love. Before we do that, we'll sing our last song, which is Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice you became nothing, poured out to death. So we'll stand and sing.